Good evening, everyone. Please keep Isaiah 6 open. And got a video. Keep you thinking about what would you say to God? Here's what someone else would say to God. Think.
Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, then it's the Odyssey, I think. I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?
Thanks. He goes on and talks more along the same themes about there's all these problems he sees in the world, and so he intends to present them to God. Say, why is the world like this? A capricious, mean-minded and stupid God. It's pretty strong language to speak to God to his face, isn't it? Utterly, utterly evil, describing the way things are. It's a pretty common view, though, isn't it, that we run into amongst our friends and family, this perspective that when I meet God, I'll finally get a chance to tell him what I think. To ask the questions about all the problems that I have with the world. To put it to him. To finally get his explanation. His chance to justify why things are this way. But one of the problems of this, well, there's some good questions in that for us to think about and answer why there's these difficult things in the world. But one of the big problems underlying this way of thinking is that it shows you have a really small idea of God, doesn't it? A really small idea of God, that this being that when I meet them, they'll have to bend to me and they'll have to conform to answer my questions, to justify themselves to me. It's a very big view of the self and a very small view of God. It's pretty common. It's in our world all around us. I'm sure it's in lots of the people that you know and that you talk to. A small view of God. It's nothing new. It's been around for, well, pretty much as long as Christians have been around. Have a look at this this picture. This is some graffiti from the 2nd century, so only kind of 100 years after Jesus was around. This is some graffiti, and it's a bit hard to read because it's kind of crude graffiti, and it's in Greek, so you might not be able to make it out. But it says, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. Can you see Alexamenos, the man here, on the left-hand side? And there is his God being crucified. And to make the mockery complete, his God has the head of a donkey, symbolizing this foolishness. How ridiculous is this God made to look? How ridiculous would it be to be one of his followers? This is the view that we live with, isn't it? It's so common in our world. The Christian God is ridiculous. One that's to be mocked and not taken seriously, not to be respected. Well, it's one thing when we see this in the world. We see people around us that have a small view of God. We know what's even worse? When we see Christians that have a small view of God. We see it in each other. But we see Christians who have such a small view of God's power that we don't even pray. such a small view of God's wisdom and his plan that we don't make priority to hear from him, to read his word. And we're so lazy about putting it into practice. We have such a small view of God's goodness that we seem to do everything we can to kind of not be like him. We chase after and model ourselves on the world instead of on him. It stems from having a small view of God, misunderstanding what he's like. Well, today we're reading Isaiah 6. After the first five chapters, Isaiah's been reminding God's people, hey, wake up to yourselves. Stop worshipping idols. You are going to be judged. God will not put up with it. It's foolishness. People that have had a small view of God, Isaiah has been warning them. And finally, after five chapters, we get presented with the presence of this God. As Isaiah experiences it. And we see, as Isaiah beholds God, that his being is one that you can't walk away having a small view of God. It's one that shapes everything. It shapes the way you think and the way you act and the way your life is lived. And this is what we need to see. We need to see a big view of God. And we're going to do that together. If you're following along the outline, you can see that there's 3 points. The first one, the holy, holy, holy God, holy Lord. The second one is the prophet of the holy Lord. The third one is the message of the holy Lord. That's where we're going. You can follow along your outline in front of you. Now turn with me to Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is the picture. This is the picture of God that Isaiah encounters. We're not told exactly how it happens, if it's a dream, if it's a vision, if it's something he sees as he actually goes into the temple, or if he's lying in his bed at night. But very clear is the picture of God that presents, isn't it? Yahweh, the Lord, is holy. He's set apart. He's different. He belongs to a different category than everything else. You can't think of him in the same way as you think of other people. You can't think of him in the same way as you think of angels. He's something else. He's different, set apart. Especially, he's set apart and different from all the other gods that the people of Judah and Jerusalem had been spending their time chasing after, the idols of the other nations. Our God is not to be thought of like that. The Lord is holy. Holy, holy. 3 times holy. Added for extra, extra, super, above, as far as you can go, emphasis. How is he holy? How is he different? What's different about him? It's not just like he's a different color or something. Blue or something. It's about his character. His essence, his being is totally different. His authority, as we see drawn to the attention, he's sitting on a throne. He's the ruler. He's in charge. His authority sits above, beyond all other authority. He's not answerable to anyone else. as much as Stephen Fry might think he is. He's holy, he's set apart, he's different in his power. When the angels, just the angels speak of him, we see there's a shaking of the whole place and smoke fills the temple. It reminds us of other times when God's presence is shown in the Bible. These kind of signs that demonstrate and point us to his great power. When God's around, even like kind of the natural pattern of the order of things is upset. God is set apart and he's different in his power. And just the sheer overwhelmingness of his presence. Do you know what? It says God's presence is here. But what does Isaiah actually see of it? He sees, in verse 1, the train of his robe fills the temple. The train. That's like the very end bit. The last edge. The little hem. That kind of like last bit is so much that that's all Isaiah can comprehend. Let alone seeing any more of God. It fills the temple and fills Isaiah's experience. The train of the robe is enough. Now God is holy. He's different. He's not in the same category as you and I. In his authority, in his power, in his presence, and also in his purity. Do you notice the way Isaiah responds? Not by questioning God, by putting him on the spot and say, hey, why is this going down? There's none of that, is there? When Isaiah encounters God's presence, his reaction is one of, well, this is trouble. Whoa. This is bad. This is the end for me. What does he say in verse 5? Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. God's purity is so great. It's such a powerful quality that it can't put up with impureness being in its midst. The fact that Isaiah is a sinful human being, an unclean person of an unclean nation, that spells trouble for him. And what should happen is he should be consumed up by God's holiness. God's presence should like literally blow him away. But it doesn't. God works so that this is not the case. If you're following along, we're up to point two. The prophet, the holy prophet. The prophet of the holy Lord. See, Isaiah knows in God's presence there's a problem, and the problem isn't the way that God's been running the world. The problem is himself. His own unworthiness, his own guilt, his own unholiness. Isaiah is of the category sinful. He's of the category God's enemy. But instead of being blown away, instead of being consumed in his sinfulness, instead of being destroyed, God acts and brings a solution. Have a look in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim, these are angels, seraphim, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. the solution is provided. The angel brings a flaming coal. What's going on there? It's a bit weird, isn't it? Well, God has made very clear to his people that the punishment for sin is death. He's taught them as a nation through a system of sacrifices that they had to go through when they sinned, and they were continually sinning, so they had to continually go on with the sacrificial system. They had to kill animals. That symbolized death instead of them. As being a sinner, the animal had to die in the place of those people, taking the death that they deserved. The animals were killed and burned on the altar in the temple. This is where it is, the altar, the temple. And the coal coming from the altar symbolizes what happens on that altar, that where death occurs, where a sacrifice is made, where the punishment for sins is paid. And the coal is brought and touches Isaiah, symbolizing the effects of that being transferred to him. It touches his lips, because the lips is pretty much as close as you can get to the inner part of a person, symbolizing the cleansing for his whole body, not just for his arm or his leg, but entirely. And the effect, his guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. The sacrifice, the altar, because of that, things are made right. And the sinful person can be in God's presence without being destroyed. Now, friends, this is the reality that Isaiah experiences here. To see God, to be in his presence, to recognize what he's like, is to immediately be aware of our own sinfulness, to be aware of our own unworthiness. And let me ask you, if you don't recognize your own sinfulness regularly, if you're not regularly being convicted of your own sin, then I suggest that maybe you're not seeing God clearly. You don't have a big enough view of who he is, of what he's like. You have too big a view of what you are like. Maybe it'd be great to just go through and read up, look up some of the other bits of the Bible where God appears and his presence is met by people and see the way they react. Some of them try and hide. Some of them fall on the ground like they're dead. No one walks away thinking, oh yeah, I'm pretty good. God's presence overwhelmingly confronts us with our own unworthiness. I want to take a minute right now for you guys. And for me, having read a little bit about God, his presence, to reflect on your own sinfulness, your own unworthiness. Take a moment, think about your life this week, think about your life, all of it. Remember who you are before God. And then, after a moment of silence, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, a prayer of confession. Take a moment. Friends, although we are unworthy, God has provided the sacrifice that we need. Jesus has died in the place of sinners. Please join me in confessing our sins. Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your children and making us heirs to eternal life. In your mercy, you have washed us from our sins and made us clean in your sight. Yet we still fail to love you and serve you as we should. Forgive us our sins. Renew us by your grace, that we may continue to grow as members of Christ, in whom alone is our salvation. Amen. Well, Isaiah, the prophet of the Holy Lord, in encountering God's holiness, first realizes his own sinfulness, the problem that he is unclean before God. And well, after that, what does he do? What's his next response? His next response is to give his life in service, in obedience to God's calling. Have a look at me. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I. Send me." There's an opportunity for God to be served, and Isaiah is ready and willing to do it. Having clearly seen what God is like, there's no hesitation. He doesn't look around, kind of, "Nope, there's no one else here," and hearing the crickets in the background, "No, I better go for it." He says, "Here I am." He's keen. He's ready. And it's not unique, I don't think, to Isaiah. Some people think this is the kind of thing you got to experience to get the calling to go into full-time ministry, have a vision of God where he calls you and says, "Here's my task, will you do it?" People that become missionaries or something like that. But I don't think that's what's going on here at all. This is the reality for anyone who has a clear picture of God, of what he's like. God is to be served. God, seeing and knowing what God is like, and especially seeing the way that his own sin was dealt with. What else can he do but, "Oh, I'm ready to serve"? I don't know if that's the way you generally respond when there's things that you know God desires of you. Is that the kind of way you're eagerly trying to obey, trying to serve him? When you hear things in the Bible, parts of it that says, "Put off the old sinful self, do not lie to one another," are you going, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? When it says, "Flee from sexual immorality," are you that, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? When it says, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you," are you there going, "Here I am, send me, I'm ready"? Now, most of us are a bit more reluctant than that, aren't we? Most of us are quick to look for excuses, reasons why, actually, "I'll just put that off for a little bit. I'll think about it later." You know who would be really good at that? That guy. That girl. We defer it to someone else. But the response, the people who see God clearly, who know what the Lord is like, who understand what he's done in saving us, the response is, "Here I am. Send me." Well, what does the Lord send Isaiah to do in this case? To deliver a message, isn't it? Have a look at the message with me. It's a bit surprising. Verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What? What's God doing? Doesn't God want them to turn? Doesn't he want them to repent and be healed? Doesn't he want them to be saved? That is what we see that God wants at other points in the Bible. What's going on? Let's read further. Gives us a bit more perspective. Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste." This is part of a message of judgment. God is judging people who have rejected him, who have persisted in hardening their own hearts against God, not listening to the message of Isaiah, the message of other prophets, the message of God's word that calls them to turn back to him. People who have been resistant, people who have been making themselves calloused. And here God is bringing about what they want. He's handing them over to judgment. He's working not against them. He's not going to force them to repent against their will. But he lets them go on. Not understanding, never perceiving. Hearts calloused, dull ears, and eyes that are shut. God is working to bring about judgment. But it's this people that we've seen that are persistent in choosing that option. It's what they want. Some people look at passages like this and think, how can God do that? How could these poor people that they want to be turning back and they want the good things that God has to offer and he's not letting them have it. But that there's no category that exists like that. There's no category of people who are earnestly seeking after God and who want to receive what he's giving, who are listening to his word, and he's going, "Oh, I'll harden you, make you calloused." These are the people who want exactly this. They're pursuing life without God. And he says you can have it. And in one sense, it's a warning and it's a foretaste of what he will do once and for all on Judgment Day. But he won't force people to be part of his kingdom. But we'll let them have their own way. We'll let them continue as his enemies. And they will reap the destruction they have pursued. It's a hard message. It must be a hard message for Isaiah to go and proclaim. Here's your message. People aren't going to listen to it, and there's bad news to follow. The towns, the cities are going to be destroyed. The land laid waste. The people are going to be carted off to a foreign nation. But there is a glimmer of hope, isn't there? The very last sentence, halfway through verse 13. This glimmer of hope that God is still going to work through the judgment to bring about his good purposes. To bring about, ultimately, salvation. See there? But as the terebinth and oak, yeah, big trees, leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Holy seed. A special descendant that's different from all the rest will come, will grow up out of the stump that is the remnant of this people. Now we know this to be Jesus, don't we? The one who descends from this people, the one who God uses to bring about his great salvation. But even more than just a special descendant of Israel, Jesus is the holy seed, the descendant of the holy God that Isaiah meets. He's the Son of God. God is at work even amidst the darkness of his judgment, bringing about his purposes, his good purposes. Well, friends, as we read Isaiah 6, I hope that you're seeing that clearly perceiving God, clearly perceiving the Lord, shapes everything. Shapes our view of ourself, our view of the world, our realizing that the greatest problem that we have is our sinfulness. Shapes our willingness to live our lives in service of him. Friends, as we finish up, I want you to take a moment to think about yourself. Do you have a clear picture of God like Isaiah has? A clear picture of his holiness? A clear picture that shapes your life? And as you're thinking this over, I'm going to read to you another passage from the Bible where we see the Lord revealed in his holiness, where we see him clearly portrayed as being of a different category. We can't just think of him like we think of everything else. We see his power revealed as different. We see his authority revealed as different. His presence and even his purity, we see him revealed as holy. It's in Mark chapter 15. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of the Jews, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Alexamenos gets it. Though everyone else may think he's a fool, Alexamenos sees the holiness of the Lord. It's the Lord crucified on the cross. We see this most clearly. And the right response is worship. Now let me pray. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. Father, thank you for speaking through Isaiah, sharing the experience of your presence, that we might see a little bit more clearly your holiness. Father, please open our eyes to it more and more, that we may be more and more convicted of our own sin, we might more and more see our need for the sacrifice of Jesus, and that we might be quicker to give our lives in service. Father, thank you that you are not like us, that you are not like all the other gods. Thank you that you are the God who gives your Son to die in our place. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.